Well, we are going to be in 1 Corinthians 13 this morning, and we're going to be spending a little bit of time there in coming weeks. If you don't have a Bible, and either on your mobile device or if you're at home, you on your computer, can go to esv.org and then just search for 1 Corinthians 13, and that should get you where you need to be. And we're going to look there as soon as I can get this organized a little bit. One of the things that all of us have faced over these last 4.5 months of COVID-19 and shelter in place, bringing many of us, I think, to the precipice of all reasonable sanity, is that we've been forced to wrestle with issues of what's essential and what's not essential. And such issues are obviously impacting many areas of life, politics, education, business, medicine, sports, and of course, the church. And naturally, there is much debate about what is and what is not essential. And sadly, we know how our state government thinks about houses of worship, but it needs to be said that that doesn't change how absolutely essential the church is in God's eyes. And exactly how individual Christians and local churches are to respond to our government are ongoing matters of much, much consideration. But that's really another discussion for another time. Today, I want to address the question of what is essential in the church. We understand that the church is essential. Jesus Christ is the living head of the church, and he's given his blood to purchase the redemption of his church, and he is building his church by gathering people that God has chosen through the preaching of God's word and through the power of the Holy Spirit. All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to King Jesus, and we joyfully and unashamedly confess this. But for we who are God's people through faith in Christ, we who belong to the church, what is it that's essential in our lives together in Christ? What's essential in the church? Now, there's numerous ways that that question could be answered biblically, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, especially in verses 1 to 3 that we're going to look at this morning, Paul gives an emphatic answer. And so you may ask the question, why are we looking at this today? Well, the other pastor elders and myself thought that it seemed timely for several weeks, actually, to linger in this well-known chapter of 1 Corinthians 13. I actually last preached through this chapter in the summer of 2013, but the beauty and the always relevant importance of these truths about holy love seem to be particularly significant for us to be encouraged with afresh. Some of you might have been with us in 2013, others of you weren't. But we understand that our present circumstances are pressing in and pushing all of us to be encouraged or to be reminded of what is vital and essential in our lives together. There's a lot of pressures on us. And so we're going to be digging into this chapter over the coming weeks with plans to resume preaching in the book of Genesis sometime in September. Now, I want you to understand this as well. If you know anything about this first letter of Paul to the church in Corinth, you know that he is writing to confront and to correct big sinful problems in the whole church that he was writing to. And he's trying to straighten out a very crooked, unhealthy church. And so you may ask the question, am I concerned that there are big sinful problems in River City Grace that need to be addressed? And the answer is no. I'm not concerned that the same glaring problems that Paul addresses are glaring problems in our church corporately, even though we all always need to be on guard against such things, and some of you may indeed be individually convicted of sin and need to repent. But no, I thank God for the Christ-exalting unity and the deepening righteousness and the holy love that is evident and is increasing among us. And so I'm not preaching about this so much to confront and correct as much as I am to alert and to appeal. We always, individually and as a church, we need to be aware of and to avoid the temptations to be drawn into the kinds of sins that Paul is addressing in this letter. The church is constantly under attack from within and from without. And so we need to be ever mindful of our responsibilities before God and to one another as his people in this local church. And so again, I praise God for the evidence of his work among us and for the part of so many of you in his work. And I'm really approaching this with the appeal of let's excel still more, as Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4. And so even as challenges and difficulties press in, that we would keep pressing in to loving one another in the ways that God commands. Now, Paul's main goal in 1 Corinthians 13 is very clear and very straightforward. It's a call to live a life of holy love in the church. It's a call to live a life of holy love in the church. And beloved Christian, beloved brother or sister in Christ, God calls you to essentially and continually live a life of holy love in the church. Now, in this chapter, there's really three different points that Paul makes to establish this call. He says that holy love is essential. Second of all, that holy love is exacting. And then third, that holy love is eternal. This holy love is essential, it's exacting, and it's eternal. Now, this morning, we're just going to look at the first of those points, that God's holy love is essential. Holy love is essential in the church. In other words, you and I need to understand the essential necessity of continually striving to live a life of holy love in the church. Such love is vital, it is indispensable, and it's non-negotiable. And so you ask, well, what's essential in the church? The answer is holy love among the members of the church. Now, I just want you to hear again how Paul emphatically states this in verses 1 to 3. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. So holy love is essential in the church. Now let me give you just a little bit of background and context. 1 Corinthians 13 falls smack dab in the middle of a bigger section in which Paul is talking a lot about the local church. This section actually begins in chapter 11, and then it runs through the end of chapter 14. And specifically, Paul is talking about things that should have been going on in the local church when the church gathered for worship and for mutual edification. Tragically, however, what was going on when the Corinthian church gathered was an absolute mess. What should have been beautiful, unified, Christ-exalting, and gospel-impacting was instead a chaotic, confusing, Christ-dishonoring, toxic garbage heap. And it literally stunk. There were all kinds of personality cults that resulted in a lot of conflicts and divisions. Some people were saying, I'm of Paul. Others were saying, I'm of Cephas. Others were saying, I'm of Apollos. And some church members were even suing each other and destroying their testimony by having secular courts try to resolve their spiritual disputes. There was gross public sin among church members that was being tolerated in the church. Vulgar sexual immorality. There were marriages in the church with all kinds of problems in the roles and in the responsibilities and in the relationships of husbands and wives. There was lots of pride. There was insensitivity and hurt that was happening among church members over preferential issues and matters of personal conscience. There were distortions about men's and women's roles in the church. There were abuses regarding how they observed the Lord's Supper. There was rampant selfishness and arrogance with people using the corporate church gatherings as an opportunity to showcase and promote themselves rather than showcasing and promoting Jesus Christ. And all of this was undermining the transforming power, unity, and glory of the gospel of Jesus. And so the Corinthian church had really become a train wreck. And Paul, throughout this letter, is in a sense doing pastoral triage in trying to confront and to correct all of these issues. Now, in chapter 12, Paul speaks of the church as the body of Christ. And he speaks of the fact that it is the Spirit of God that brings about the conversion of sinners and places every believer in the body of Christ. And the Spirit of God gives every believer various spiritual gifts to be used in mutual ministry for the building up of the whole body. And Paul wants believers to understand their corporate identity as members in Christ's body, and he wants them to understand that every part of the body is important to the proper functioning of the whole. So the whole chapter employs this metaphor of a body. And so he says, for instance, in chapter 12, verses 4 through 7, he says, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone." He says, "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." And then again in verse 12, he says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one, so it is with Christ." And again in verse 27, he says, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." And so Paul is wanting the Corinthians to see, and God is wanting you and I to see, that as Christians, our lives are not about us. Our lives are about God's work and purposes in making us members of Christ's body, the church. Our lives are about our place and our identity in the body of Christ and how God wants to use us for the common good of the whole body. And so we're not to selfishly use any of the gifts that God has given us to try and make ourselves look good. This is what the Corinthians were so arrogantly doing. No, we're to use all that God has gifted us with to humbly magnify Christ and to humbly build up others in order to make Christ and his whole body look good. And so Christ wants his body to be healthy and to be functioning properly in order to show and tell the world about the transforming power of the gospel. Now, chapter 12 ends with Paul introducing the significance of what he's about to say in chapter 13. When he says, "And I will show you a still more excellent way." And this helps us understand that the call to holy love in chapter 13 is the most excellent way. It's the way that is superior, it's exceptional, it is most important and most essential in the church. It's the way, of course, of holy love. It's the way the God-designed unity and diversity of the body of Christ is made healthy and fruitful as the members of Christ's body learn to love and care for one another for the common good of the whole body. And so Paul is calling all of us as God's people to live lives of holy love. And his first point here in verses 1 to 3, again, is that this holy love is essential in the church. And beloved Christian, if you belong to God through faith in Christ, this holy love is essential in your life. Now, what I want to do is just ask some questions of the text to deepen our understanding and our application of what God is saying here. So the first question is simply this: how does Paul make this point that holy love is essential? We see that that's the point he's making, but how is it that he makes it? Well, with what he says in verses 1 to 3, he's making this point with what we could call exaggerated hyperbole. Exaggerated hyperbole. With these different items that he identifies in verses 1 to 3, he's speaking in a hyperbolic way, in an exaggerated hyperbolic way, to drive home his point. And so, in the context of having just spoken about spiritual gifts and all the different kinds of gifts that there are that he identifies in chapter 12, he draws out some crazy inferences to consider to drive home his point of how essential love is. First of all, in verse 1, he speaks of, even if he had the possibility of speaking extraordinary spiritual utterances, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, he says, but I don't have love, I'm nothing but a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, meaning that I'm obnoxious and I'm irritating and I'm useless, really. I'm nothing but a bunch of noise. He then, in verse 2, speaks about extraordinary spiritual abilities. If he had prophetic powers and if he understood all mysteries and he had all knowledge, and if he had all faith, even to remove mountains, if he could do amazing things through faith and had these extraordinary spiritual abilities, but he didn't have love, he says, I'm nothing. I'm of no account. I'm of no benefit. And so again, he's drawing out this massive contrast. And then finally, in verse 3, he speaks of extraordinary spiritual works, of sacrifice and of suffering. He says, if I gave away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I don't have love, I gain nothing. I receive no spiritual profit from it. Now, this should alert us to understand that perhaps there is even the possibility, and even as it was for so many of these believers in the Corinthian church, to be exercising spiritual gifts and yet doing so in a very non-spiritual way. And so whether it's extraordinary spiritual utterances or spiritual abilities or spiritual works, Paul's point is that none of that means anything if there is not love. And so Paul uses this exaggerated hyperbole to emphatically show that what's most important in the life of the church and what's most important in your life and in my life is not the spiritual gifts and abilities that any of us may or may not have, but whether or not we're living a life of holy love. And so spiritual gifts and how God has designed to use you and I in the body of Christ, they are important. And Paul affirms that in chapter 12. But what's most important, what's most excellent, what's most superior and essential is that we would be walking in holy love, using our spiritual gifts to serve others and to build up the body of Christ. You know, in our talking, if we are talking with somebody and we put the emphasis on the wrong syllable, it's kind of confusing and irritating, isn't it? That'll sit in with some of you at some moment here. But it's not only that it doesn't sound right, but it just is confusing. And the same can be true in the church. If people selfishly are emphasizing themselves and their gifts rather than Christ and His holy love, it becomes confusing and chaotic, and it can even be irritating. And so again, Paul uses this exaggerated hyperbole. This is how he makes his point to emphasize how absolutely essential holy love is in the church. Well, let me ask a second question of the text. Not only how does Paul make his point, but second of all, why is Paul making this point? Why is it that he is constrained to express why holy love is so essential? Well, think about this. Connected with all that Paul has just spoken of in chapter 12 about the church being the body of Christ, it's evident that the presence and the activity of holy love is essential for the health and for the proper functioning of the whole body. Think of it like this. Christ's holy love pumping through his people is really the lifeblood of the church. This is why Paul is making this point. Holy love is the lifeblood of the church. And even as in our physical bodies, our physical blood is essential to the life and the health and the functioning of our physical bodies, so Christ's holy love is essential to the life and the health and the functioning, the proper functioning of his body, the church. And so this is why Paul is making this point, because Christ's holy love, present and active in the members of his body, is what animates and what provides for the vitality and the proper functioning of his body, the church. And so again, in our physical bodies, our hearts pump blood to every part of our body. Blood that is essential and vital for the right functioning of every part of our body and for the good of the whole body. And so again, in the body of Christ, in the church, Christ seeks to pump his holy love in and through every part of the body in a way that contributes to the proper functioning of every part, and again, for the good of the whole body. And so in other words, beloved, it's the heart of Christ to nourish and to cherish his body and to strengthen it and to make it healthy and fruitful. And this is why he works to pump and to pulsate, if you will, his holy love through his whole body. And so as each one of us, each member of his body, as we learn to walk in this holy love with one another, every part of the body is strengthened and the whole body is made healthy. And so holy love is the lifeblood of the church, the body of Christ. Now think about this. Have you ever noticed how you use your whole body to care for, in other words, to nourish and to cherish your whole body? You use your whole body to do that. For instance, you nourish your body with food. And so your mind thinks about food, begins to think about food and wanting something to eat. And then your legs and your feet walk you to the kitchen to get some food. And your eyes see the food and your hands grab the food. Your fingers might be involved in preparing the food. Your nose smells the food. And then you put the food in your mouth and your jaws and your teeth chew the food and you swallow the food and it goes into your stomach and it nourishes you. But you see the point. You use your whole body. We use our whole bodies to care for our whole bodies. And this is why this matter of holy love is so vitally important, because it's how Jesus cares for his body. It's through his holy love pumping and pulsating through his people. And by the way, when the body is healthy and working as it should, the disease and the sickness of sin is kept away. In other words, holy love at work in the church, the body of Christ, is what prevents the kinds of sins that Paul is confronting with the Corinthians. When this holy love is at work as it should be, there will not be corporate sins of pride and selfishness and division and defilement and disorder and dysfunction in the church. That's why this matter of holy love is so vitally important. And what that means for you and I, beloved, is that to love Christ is to love his body. A lack of love for the body of Christ is a lack of loving and a lack of devotion to other believers in the body of Christ is really a lack of love for Christ. And this is why church membership, devoted church membership in a local assembly where you plant your flag and have the opportunity to grow in the knowledge of God through the mutual shared love with one another, that's why membership is so vitally important. because this is how God has designed. This is how Jesus nourishes and cares for his body, is through the body. And so every individual needs to be purposefully devoted in a local church in order to both give and receive of the love of Christ with one another. This is why this is so important. And all of that enhances and deepens our corporate testimony of the love of Christ to the lost world around us. Well, there's a third question that we could ask, and that is this: are there other places in Scripture that speak of holy love being essential among Christians? And the answer, obviously, is absolutely. There's all kinds of places where we see this. Remember how Jesus answered someone who asked him what the greatest commandment was in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 40. Jesus said to the person, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." And then he says, "The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." To love God and to love others. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35 about the essential priority of love. He says there, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, that you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." We could look also at what Paul said in the book of Ephesians in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, about how church members share in building up the body of Christ. And he says there, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." And then we could also look at what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. And he says there, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. He says, "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever." And finally, though it's certainly not the last passage that we could look at, but it's the last one I'll mention now, listen to what the Apostle John says very pointedly in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Beloved, all of Scripture declares again and again that God's holy love at work in and through his people is absolutely essential. Well, that leads to a fourth question to think about, and that is, what's the source of this essential holy love? What's the source? And the answer is, it is the powerful, transforming, holy love of God in Jesus Christ. That's the source of this holy love. And anyone comes to know that holy love by repenting from their sins and believing the gospel, by calling on the name of the Lord. Now, Paul said it this way at the very beginning of his letter, if you want to look back there in chapter 1 and verse 2. Notice how he identifies who it is he's writing to. He says, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours." He's calling and talking to people that he's identifying as those who have called upon the name of the Lord. They have believed upon Christ. And that very truth really weaves through the whole letter like a thread. And when we get to chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians, Paul really amplifies this when he says in verses 3 and 4 of 1 Corinthians 15, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." So friends, to believe the gospel, to call on the name of the Lord Jesus, is to put your full trust in Jesus, your full trust in the life and in the death and in the resurrection of Jesus. It's to repent from your sin and to trust him and him alone for the forgiveness of your sins. And it is then to continue to live by faith in the hope and in the power of the resurrection, humbly obeying Jesus' commands and eagerly awaiting his return and being with him in heaven. It's to live in fellowship with Jesus through his Holy Spirit and in fellowship with his people, growing in the knowledge of his holy love and striving to pour out his holy love to others. To believe on Christ is learning to live out your identity and calling as a member of the body of Christ, as a member of the church. Now, it's very interesting to me that even though the Corinthian church was filled, as I mentioned earlier, with lots of big sinful problems, isn't it amazing that Paul thanked God because he knew the church was nonetheless filled with people who truly belonged to Christ? In fact, even in his writing this letter, Paul is exhibiting the very kind of holy love that he is calling Christians to imitate in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. These people did indeed need to be confronted and corrected and straightened out, but Paul knows they were God's people. And so he didn't write them off, but he wrote to them out of the love of God in his own heart. And so this is why Paul will go on to say, back to chapter 1 again, in sort of his opening statement to the Corinthians. Look at verse 4 and following in chapter 1. He says, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Jesus Christ, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of Jesus Christ." He says, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." You see, he knew who these Corinthians were. Even in the mess and in the ugliness and in the chaos of the very big and public sin that had been going on in so many different ways in the church, he says, "I know you're God's people, and I love you because you're God's people." It begs the question for us, doesn't it, brother and sister in Christ? What's our attitude? What's our disposition towards other professing believers who may be in sin? If you're like me, a lot of times you probably have a tendency to just write them off, maybe gossip about them, maybe think less of them. But you see, Paul was willing to very literally lower himself to wash their feet, as it were. He was burdened for them because he loved Christ, because he understood that you can't love Christ without loving his body. And so even though there were problems, and problems indeed, and sin indeed, that needed to be addressed, his heart was love. His desire was love because he loved Christ, because he drank deeply of the love of Christ himself. And so, beloved, we come to know the holy love of God by believing on Christ, and it's the Spirit of God in us that enables us to believe, and it's the Spirit of God in us that produces and empowers the work of this holy love through us. That's the source of this holy love. It's of God. It is not of us. Well, there may be a fifth question that by now you are perhaps asking, namely, what does this holy love look like? What's it look like in action? Well, I want to say that is a great question, and we're going to wait until next week to address it fully. Because that's what Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 4 and following, to speak of what this love looks like. It's very exacting, and he's really describing the nature of this love in verses 4 through 7. But we're going to save that for next week to begin to look at. So, brothers and sisters, as God's people, if you indeed have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the great privilege and responsibility of living lives of holy love. This is essential. And I know I'm speaking to the choir with so many of you. Again, this is more an alertness and an appeal for all of us to keep excelling in what God's called us to. Now, by the way, I keep referring to this as holy love, because it is God's love. It is unique, it is distinct, it is separate from any conceptions of love that this lost world puts forth. God's holy love is supernatural. It's the expression of the fullness of who He is. It is manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ, and now to be manifested in Christ's body, the church. And as we draw this all together, you see, the world, as we know, is filled with vague, confusing, small, and very self-serving ideas of love. In this world, love for parents, and love for pizza, and love for your pets, and love for your pro sports teams can all kind of sound like the same thing, and it gets confusing. But you see, therefore, God makes it essential for His true and His holy loving Christ to be pumping and pulsating through the church. And as His holy love is more and more manifest in our lives together as God's people, what's happening in God's design is that we're showing the world around us more and more of what real and powerful love is all about. In essence, we show and then we also tell the world that God's love in Jesus is real. It's the greatest apologetic for His reality. And so as we individually grow in turning outward in holy love for one another in the church, as the whole church grows in its health, as the whole church grows in its proper functioning, it increasingly turns outward more and more to a lost world, to proclaim the hope of salvation in Christ for all who would believe. And that's why all of this is so vitally important. Beloved, holy love is essential in the church. Christ's holy love is the lifeblood of the church. And so as Paul says near the end of the letter in chapter 16, let all that you do be done in love. Amen. Let me lead us in prayer. Oh, Father, we thank You for the riches and the wonder of Your sovereign, steadfast, covenant, holy love. Help us, Father, to abandon wrong ideas and conceptions of love that we so easily have, as it is so often spoken of in this world. Help us to see and know ever more fully the great riches and wonder and power of Your holy love in Christ. And as we would drink deeply of You through faith in Christ and grow in the knowledge of You as You've revealed Yourself in Your Word, may You by Your Spirit help each and every one of us to be given to the cultivation of this holy love among us. As we would love Christ, may we love His body. And may we be given to promoting and producing that health and that building up and that fruitfulness and proper functioning that You intend for the church, that You might all the more be glorified in us and through us. How we thank You for the time to gather, even to be fed and nourished in these things today. In the name of Christ, amen and amen.